And I want to start by talking about your feet. Nearly a quarter of all bones of our bodies are found in your feet. There are 26 bones in each feet, as well as 33 joints, 19 muscles, 10 tendons, and 107 ligaments. You have approximately 250,000 sweat glands in your feet, and you excrete every day about a cupful of sweat, according to the experts. And your feet are probably the most ticklish part of your body because your feet contain 8,000 nerve endings. And the average person in their lifetime walks about 150,000 miles. So in an average lifetime, you walk about four times round the world. So it's no wonder you're looking tired, Mike. Oh, you reckon it's six times? Oh, good. Well, Mike says six. Anyone go for five? Seven, three? Okay. But it's a long walk, put it that way. It's a long walk. Maybe you go the scenic route. That's what I tell the kids when we used to get lost in the car. It's the scenic route. Now, I wonder this morning, how would you feel if I said, can you all take your shoes off? You don't have to, but I wonder how you'd feel if I said, can you all take your shoes off? If you're wearing sandals, it's not a problem. But I don't think many of you would be okay with that. You don't have to answer, but I wonder if anyone actually does suffer here with sweaty feet. And your partner's going, oh man, put your slippers on, go and wash them. I wonder if anyone would be embarrassed this morning because there'd be a hole in your sock and the old big toes poking through. We had that our prayer meeting the other week. Someone was leading it and they'd taken their shoes off and they'd got a hole in their sock, and all I could concentrate was the hole in the sock, being unspiritual as I am. Maybe you're just not very fond of your feet. I have a confession to make. I'm not a feet person. I do not like other people's feet. I've been married for many years now, but my wife has never had a foot massage from her husband. I do not touch feet unless they're my own. I just, whether it's a feet phobia, I don't know, but I'm not a feet person. Now, if you're wondering, what's he going on about feet for? Look at verse 15. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Hey, every person in the room this morning can have beautiful feet. So whatever you think about the pair you've got at the moment, don't panic. According to this verse, you can have feet that are beautiful. Now let's look at the passage. Let's divide it under three main headings. Number one, fact. All must hear. All must hear. Look at verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Don't know if you are aware of this guy. You've all used his invention. This is a Volvo engineer called Nils Bellin. And he has saved countless lives, maybe even your own life if you've been in an accident. Because in 1959, he came up with an invention that all cars seem to still use today. The V-type or the three-point safety belt. The V-type or the three-point safety belt. Now, the Swedish car company could have made millions by putting a patent on it and selling their design to other companies, but they didn't. To save lives, they gave it away freely. And all cars can use it. There's no patent on that seatbelt. Likewise, Mercedes-Benz a few years ago had a commercial, and it was very clever. It showed a Mercedes-Benz car just driving straight into a wall. And they wanted to show to the public how sturdy, how solid the car frame was. It wouldn't crumple like other cars. And then a reporter would ask an observer to this car crash what he thought had happened, etc. And they asked him this question. It was a guy who worked for Mercedes-Benz. Why have you not secured a patent on this crash-absorbing design? And the guy from Mercedes-Benz replies, some things in life are too important not to share. Some things in life are too important not to share. So whether it's Volvo and the seatbelt, or Mercedes-Benz and their crash design and the way it absorbs the impact, both of them gave that freely to the world for other companies to use. Why? Because some things in life are too important not to share. And I think you could write those words over this passage and over the New Testament. There is a gospel, there is a message that is too important not to share. And you would have looked at that last week if you scan back or think back to verse 11 and 12. There is a universal offer there. Anyone, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord. A universal offer. Anyone. But it's also conditional. Verse 13. You must call. It's not automatic. You must respond. And if you don't respond, you won't be saved. And now in verses 14 to 17, the Apostle Paul takes that idea and he's going to expand on it. Expand on it. And if you glance through verse 14 and 15, there are a series of questions. There are no commands there, they're just questions. And these verses are often used in the call to mission. You need to go and reach the unlost, because how can they hear unless someone is sent? How can they hear unless somebody preaches? How can they hear unless... And you could use these verses in that context, but that's not what the Apostle Paul is doing. Mission is not the goal here. Evangelism is not the goal here. Otherwise, he'd be giving you commands. Go. But they're not commands, they're questions. He's making a different point. And these questions all contain verbs. Verbs, of course, are action words. They're doing words. And the verbs kind of show us the process of salvation. The process of salvation. Step one, sending. Step two, proclamation. Step three, hearing. Step four, believing. I would suggest that's the normal way people come to faith. Sending, proclamation, hearing, and believing. Now, God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign, he can work outside of those four steps. And sometimes he does. People come to faith in a variety of ways. You can't put God in a box and pigeonhole him. For example, many Muslims, their very first step isn't someone being sent to them in a sense of a physical person. Many Muslims, especially during Ramadan, have visions of Jesus. And that's what triggers off their conversion. They have a vision of Jesus and it seeks them to go to the Bible or a Christian to find out more. Good news for everyone. Formerly the Gideons, of course. I'm sure if Ed was here, he could tell you story after story about how someone picked up a Bible in a hotel and just read it. Nobody went to them. They just picked up the Word of God, read it, and came to faith. Although someone had to put the Bible in the hotel in the first place. You know, when I think of the Gideons, I always think of the comedian Woody Allen, who'd got a warped sense of humor. But he says on one occasion, he said, years ago, I was given a silver bullet. And I always kept that bullet in my breast pocket of my jacket. He said, one time I'm walking down the street and a rogue evangelist threw a Gideon Bible from a hotel window directly at me. But fortunately, it hit the building. The bullet deflected off. You'll probably read stories about Gideons during the war who people had a Gideon Bible and a bullet hit the Bible and they didn't die. That's the joke if you didn't get it. God is sovereign. So someone could pick up a Bible and come to faith that way. But normally, I would suggest it's through that fourfold process that we mentioned. Sending, proclamation, hearing, and believing. And note the very first word, sending. Sending. The process always starts with God. Salvation starts with God. It's his idea, it's his plan, and he initiates salvation in anyone's life. God sends out his people with a message to proclaim. And God speaks through his people. But notice, he requires a response from the recipients, from the individuals. They are responsible for what they do with the message. They either reject it or they believe it. And now to back up his reasoning, the Apostle Paul is going to quote from two Old Testament passages. And they both come from the book of Isaiah. In verse 15, he quotes from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. 52 verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace and bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. And then in verse 16, he again quotes from Isaiah, this time chapter 53 and verse 1. 53:1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, both of those quotations aren't just randomly plucked out in the Old Testament. They're in chapters of the book of Isaiah that we call messianic prophecies. They're predictions of what the Messiah would be when he came. And the Bible is full of predictions or prophecies. And think of them like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. On their own, they don't mean a lot. But when you put them together, you get a complete picture. And the Old Testament prophecies show us what the Messiah would be like, so that when Jesus enters planet Earth, people are ready to see him and receive him. And these two quotations are from messianic prophecies. They're pointing us towards Jesus. Now, in their original setting, they have a slightly different meaning to what Paul shares here. For example, in their original context, God is saying he will set his people free. They're in captivity in Babylon, but he's going to set them free, bring them back to Jerusalem, and they can rebuild the city. And in our passage, the Apostle Paul takes these verses and he uses it as a symbolism, a metaphor, in that God sets an individual free from captivity and he brings them to the spiritual Jerusalem. He brings us home, brings us back into his presence. And it's a way that the New Testament interprets Old Testament situations, allegory, metaphors. For example, the great one is the Exodus from Egypt, how God rescued his people from the slavery of Egypt and took them to the promised land. And that's often quoted, God has set us free from our enemies, from our slave masters, and we are free in Christ. Or take the Passover, it's used to symbolize the death of Christ. When the people went through the door that had the blood smeared on the lintels and the doorpost, they entered through the blood, and when the angel of death came, he passed over them. They were saved. And Christ is called our Passover Lamb. When we put our trust in Christ, we are covered by his blood and death cannot claim us. So it's used symbolically. Incidences for the Old Testament are applied to us in the New Testament. But here's the kind of the nail that hits the nail on the head. In both quotations, the Apostle Paul wants you to see God uses human messengers to deliver the good news. Human messengers to deliver the good news. He's did that in the past as recorded in the Old Testament. He's doing it in the New Testament. The whole book of Acts, the history book of the church, is God sending his people out to share the gospel. And he's doing that today. You know, the book of Acts might end at Acts chapter 28, but you and I are Acts chapter 29. Or chapter 30, or chapter 2000, and whatever. Because the works of the Holy Spirit are going on. The recorded, inspired record of the book of Acts is finished. But the acts of the Holy Spirit continue to this day. And God is sending us out to proclaim his gospel. And I love this symbolism of verse 7. Isaiah 52, verse 7. Beautiful feet that the apostle quotes here in Romans chapter 10. You see, if you had guests at the time of Jesus and they knocked on the door and they were guests, family members visiting, you would say, come on in. And the very first thing you would do, you would say, sit down. You would take their shoes off and you would wash their feet. Because in Bible times, they didn't have tarmac roads, they had dusty roads. And feet were dusty. And if someone couldn't afford shoes, feet were hardened, they were cut, they were bruised. But you soothed them, you washed their feet. It was a sign of respect to your guest. And of course, if you've got family members coming, and they say, why have you come to visit us? we want to tell you that so-and-so's getting married. Whoa! Or we're expecting a child. Whoa! Everyone celebrates because it's good news. So those dirty, dusty, hardened, bruised feet that brought the individual are beautiful because of the news that's attached to them. And that's the idea here in this picture. We go out with the greatest news the world has ever heard. And we go, and that makes our feet beautiful, no matter what they look like physically. So in some ways, this is a little bit like the Great Commission. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 is to go into all the world and share the gospel. Why? Because Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. On my authority, you go. And now we're told we are sent out. So whenever you go and do evangelism, God is sending you out. You might think it's your idea to wake up one day and think, yeah, I might take a few tracts with me and hand them out. You're going on his authority. You are sent out. Whenever you go purposefully, or perhaps you just go casually, you are on the king's business. We go with his authority, and he has sent us. So we go with the authority of Christ, the approval of God the Father, and we go in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that should make you confident whenever you go and do evangelism. You know, when I do evangelism, I do it as a job, but I don't consider myself a professional. I go with knees knocking like anyone else, and when I'm in a nervous situation. But I go with confidence, because experience has taught me, when you get to my age, you're a bit of a dinosaur now, I've known for the last 40 years, wherever I go, that individual needs Jesus. That individual needs forgiveness. That individual is cut off from God, and we've got the message that can reconnect them. So I go with confidence that what I'm sharing isn't just another ideology. This is life and death. And I go on the authority of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. May all of us have that attitude when we go. So God sends out ordinary people. If you think you're kind of ordinary, you're just the sort of person he wants to use this week. It's the people who think they've got it all together that get in the way, because the Holy Spirit can't work through them, because they're, just shut up a minute, let me do something. That's kind of, they're a blockage. But when we go, we say, God, I can't, you're going to have to. Boom. That's how it works. So fact number one, all must hear, and we are the means, his church, his people, by how a world out there will hear about Christ. Here's fact number two. Israel heard. Fact. Israel heard. Look at verse 18. But I ask, did they not hear? That's the question. And the answer is, of course they did. And then we have a quotations again. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And then Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask of me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Fact, Israel heard. And he quotes from the Old Testament. You've probably seen this video illustration before, or you've heard a verbal version of it, but it kind of makes the point.
Captain, there's an island object at 1200.
Sir, contact established.
Answer bigger, please.
This is A853. Please change your course by 15 degrees southwards in order to prevent a collision with us.
This is the USS Lincoln, member of the United States Navy.
Change your course by 15 degrees northwards in order to avert a collision with us. Over.
This is not possible.
You have to avoid.
It
This is Captain Richard James Howard speaking, commander of the USS Lincoln aircraft carrier, part of the Navy of the United States of America. We are the second largest warship of the American fleet. We are escorted by two cruisers, six destroyers, and four submarines. I command you to change your course by 50 degrees northward. If you do not comply, we will be forced to take necessary action. Over.
This is Manuel Salazar Cantara. We are troopers. With us, we have our dog, we have two beer,
we have our food,
and a friend who is making a siesta right now. We do not move anywhere. We are a lighthouse on the coast of Spain.
It's an old one, but it hits the nail on the head, isn't it? Hey, whoever you are, there's always someone bigger and more mighty, more powerful. And like that captain found out, there's always someone more mightier than you. Israel, like the captain, were stubborn and they weren't going to change course for anything. And again, they refused to yield to the word of God. And that's why they crashed. That's why they failed. And in these verses, we see two excuses for their stubbornness, for their rejection of the gospel. So for a minute, just think of the Apostle Paul as a criminal lawyer. Think of him as the Ron Paul of the Bailey, or the James Kavanagh QC, if you remember that great program with John 4. And a lawyer knows his client is guilty, but he still has to bring forward the best defense. And that's the Apostle Paul here. And yet, despite his best efforts, we know they're guilty. We know they're going to be found, and there's only one verdict. That's not in question. But he'll do his best to argue their case. So with that illustration in mind, look at how he argues their case. He gives the two questions in the defense of Israel. Verse 18, did they not hear? Maybe they rejected the gospel and they never heard it in the first place, so you can't blame them. Or the second excuse, verse 19, did Israel not understand? So look at the two questions. First of all, has Israel really heard the gospel? Just suppose after the service you pop into Fareham Town Centre and you think, I'll go and have a wander around and being a good Christian, I won't shop on a Sunday, I'll just look in the windows. So you go for a wander round, and then you come back to your car, and horror of horrors, plastered on the windscreen is a parking ticket. And you think, no, I'm allowed to park here. Now, if there is signage up saying, do not park, you've got no argument. If you make an appeal, they'll just show you a photo of the sign saying, you ignored the signs. If there is no signage, then you've got a good chance you might be let off. Now, likewise, Israel could be found innocent if they can prove we never heard the gospel. So the question in verse 18 gives the Jewish people the benefit of the doubt. But, the answer of verse 18 removes all doubt. The Apostle Paul says, well, of course they heard it. Of course they heard it. And he goes to Psalm 19 and verse 4 as evidence, a quotation. Now, Psalm 19 is divided into two parts. Verses 1 to 6 says, creation itself testifies and speaks about God. And then the second part, verse 7 to 14, says, the word of God brings information about God. If you don't know Psalm 19, let's read it together. We'll watch it on the screen.
The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are much more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
So Paul says, have they heard? Yeah, God speaks through creation. You know, there's not a single thing in this building that wasn't designed. From the very building itself, to the chair you're sitting on, to the plastic cup you'll take communion from the instrument. Everything is designed. And God says, look at my world. I am the designer. I am the creator, in verses 1 to 6 of that psalm. And then in verses 7 onwards, he says, look into my word. I've spoken to you. I've witnessed to you. How can you say you didn't hear? So God is a God who has spoken. And then fact 3, Israel refused. Israel refused. Verses 19 to 21. Again, I asked, did Israel understand? And he quotes from Moses and Isaiah. Reminds me of the story of the guy who was fed up with people telling him he was going deaf. His wife was on to him, you just don't listen. People at work, you just don't. So he said, okay, I'll go and get my ears checked. So he goes into a shop and the audiologist examines him and he says, well, let's try an experiment. Stand there, and he put a little clock on the desk. He said, can you hear the clock ticking? And the man said, yes. Okay. So he takes it to the very end of the shop and he says, right, can you hear it now? Yes. So he takes it into the back room of the shop and he says, can you hear it ticking now? And the man said, yes. And the audiologist said, well, there's nothing wrong with your hearing, you just don't listen to people. And that's the problem for Israel. Nothing wrong with the hearing, they're just not listening. And how ironic. Israel would use the excuse of ignorance. We didn't know. They were the experts of God's law. God gave to them the Torah. They read it. They studied it. They memorized it. And now they're saying, we don't know. They're grasping at straws. And their final excuse, again, is a very poor one. Perhaps they heard the gospel, but didn't understand it. Ah, that's the problem. You know, was the message wrapped up in jargon words? You know, someone could come in off the street, and if we start talking about redemption and sanctification and glorification and the need of salvation, it's just jargon words. It doesn't mean anything unless we break them down. Maybe they misunderstood because jargon. No. Was the message boring? So whoever got them, they start listening and they're nodding off. They can't. Well, possibly. Maybe was the message miscommunicated? Are there other facts that stopped them hearing? But in response to the question, Paul says no. He brings the words of Moses even, as recorded in the Torah, Deuteronomy 32:21, and he concludes with Isaiah chapter 65:1-2. This is brilliant reasoning. Moses and Isaiah, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. That is shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament. In the Gospels, Jesus often refers to the law and the prophets. And it's a simple way of saying, what does the 39 books of the Old Testament say? The law of Moses and the prophets. And Jesus is saying, you have heard, God has spoken. You just don't listen. And then that last two quotations, Deuteronomy, God says, he's going to make a nation without understanding believe, while you're the nation with understanding. You know, the Jews looked at the Gentiles as foolish. We've got the knowledge, they haven't. We're superior to them. And yet it's the Gentiles who believe, not those of knowledge. And then in the second quote, more irony. He says, the Gentiles weren't even looking for God and they found him. You claim you spend every day searching for God and you've rejected him. It's full of irony in this little argument towards the end. And then the punchline. Thanks for hanging on in there. I just love that expression. All day long, I have held out my hands. All day long. Hey, the day is not over. We have a God who is still holding out his hands for both Jew and Gentile to come home, to return to him. Now, the day is now stretched thousands of years, but his hands are still held out. And that expression, all day long, God is patient and God is loving. We're disobedient. We're stubborn. We're proud. We come up with excuses. But God says, oh, wait, come on. There's still time. Come home today. And if you've never come to Christ, why not? Maybe this morning, as his hands are held out, he says, come on home. And if you're not a Christian, you don't need communion, you need Jesus. Take him as your Savior and then enjoy communion afterwards. Nothing magical about the bread and the wine. The invitation is all day long he's waiting for Jew and Gentile to call upon the name of the Lord, and you too can be saved. Let's pray. Lord, there is a lot in this passage and we've kind of just scratched the surface, but apply what is applicable to each one of us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.